Turn with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. To the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory to the ages of the ages. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for renewing in me a sense of the gospel. I thank you, Lord, that I've been a Christian for about a decade now, and it is still the sweetest song I know. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I pray, Lord, for the Christians here to get a fresh glimpse, a fresh grasp, a fresh sense, a fresh feeling, a fresh grace, a fresh peace, a fresh understanding of standing before you in our sin and yet declared righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, by grace alone, to your glory alone. Lord, we pray that over the coming months that all flesh would be abased, that all legalism would be abased, that the head of every Pharisee would be chopped off, that everybody would be equal, male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free, rich, poor, fat, skinny, black, white, all men laid low before your cross with no hope but Christ and Christ alone. And in him, fullness of hope. Lord, I pray that you be with me now for these five verses and with us all, that we might, as believers together, for that is all I am, together with my brothers and sisters, enjoy what you've done and work it out, hammer it out into our lives. In Jesus' name, and glory, and person, and work, and fame, and renown, I pray. Amen. Ellen DeGeneres gave a speech at the People's Choice Awards on January the 7th of this year for having received the Favorite Humanitarian Award. And I transcribed some of her speech to read it to you. Quote, "But I have to say, it's a little strange to get an award for being nice and generous and kind, which is what we're supposed to do with one another. That's the point of being human," she said. "I don't think you have to have a talk show to be nice to people to do what I'm doing. I just think that kindness is something we should all have. That's an innate quality that we all have, and we need more of that out there." And then she says, "So my wish is for, we have a lot of people watching in a lot of different countries, and I want everyone to know that we really, really love one another. Deep down, we love one another, and we need to get back to that. My wish is that we would all try. We need more of that right now in the world." It was a fairly moving
speech as much as one could be. And the applause from the audience checked the pulse of that and confirmed it. And it is true that she has been kind in many ways. $12.5 million she's raised for breast cancer research. $10 million for Katrina relief when that happened. $1.7 million to school donations. $21.6 million to charities. As a matter of fact, the $100,000 that Walgreens gave her for the award she donated to St. Jude's. And that's one of her favorites. $35 million she's given to home viewers in various ways, cars, checks, different ways. But altogether, so far, Ellen has raised over $50 million to date that she's given away. Now, why in the world would I want to begin a series of messages on the book of Galatians with a quote from an Ellen DeGeneres speech, the People's Choice Awards on January the 7th. It has to do with where her speech and her kindness came from. There is a thought, a calling, that thunders in every human heart. And it thunders this, that we ought to do right. And when we do not do right, we are wrong and guilty. And not just that we ought to do right, but we ought to do right all the time. That thunders in every human soul. And so she was right when she said, quote, that's the point of being human, because it thunders in every human heart. And she was right when she said it was an innate quality, because nobody argues with you when you're passing in front of the grocery store to why you should hit your brakes and let the old lady pass with her groceries rather than run her over, right? Nobody has a philosophical debate about that. We're all quite clear what the right moral course of action is. Because it's natural, it's innate, she was right. It's written on the human heart, Romans 2 says in Romans 1. We all just know. And therefore, this was the source of her speech. It was the impulse behind that audience's applause. It was the impulse behind every act of kindness she's ever done, every act of kindness you've ever done. It's the impulse behind every guilty thought you've ever had. And it's the impulse behind all the world religions, this thundering in the human soul. In Islam, for example, if you want to get to paradise, then you just do the five pillars and you get to paradise. In Buddhism, if you want nirvana and you want to escape the sufferings of this world, the pains of this world, then you just follow the Eightfold Path and you achieve nirvana. In Hinduism, if you want a better reincarnation, you want to come back as something different, because apparently now you already are reincarnated, and if you want to come back with something of a better reincarnation, then you just do right and you will have karma and you will come back better. In the prosperity gospel, if you want $1,000, then you give $100. If you want $10,000, you give $1,000. If you want $100,000, you give $10,000. It's the same exact song sung to 1,000 different instruments. You do and you get. And it works off of the thundering that is in every human heart and soul, that we ought to do what is right. And that if we don't do what is right, then we are guilty. You see this even amongst the most ungodly of people.
someone like Hugh Hefner or Howard Stern or some of the most ungodliest people that we would call the most ungodly, some of the most ungodly radio stations playing some of the most ungodly lyrics among all the ungodly of the world at Christmas time will be donating presents to little children, because of course we don't want any little children not having a good Christmas. Where does that come from? It thunders in the most depraved human hearts that they ought to do what is right. At the end of Romans 1, the most debauched in society, Paul says, they know right from wrong. Even among the rich, as soon as someone gets rich, there is this assumption resting upon their conscience and me pressed upon them by all their friends that they ought to open up some kind of philanthropic organization for the good of mankind, and they feel evil until they do. It's just there that if you have, you should do right with this wealth. It's just there. From there all the way down to the smaller areas of life and mothering. If you cook breakfast, if you clean the house, if you pick up the medicine, if you pay the bills, if you please everyone in your house, if you're not late for work and everything is done, then your conscience can be at rest. But since it's impossible to never fail at least one of those endeavors, mothers' consciences are normally not at rest, and they're always feeling like a failure, and the thunder is always rolling in their heart. Fail, fail, fail. You have other people to try to deal with this thunder in their souls many other ways. Intellectually, some people try to push it down through atheism. Because, of course, if there's no God, there's no explanation for the human conscience that thunders. It's not something that would have evolved, because it does not help the survival of the fittest. As a matter of fact, it gets you behind in life when you submit to your conscience. So it would not have come that way. It is only one explanation, but you can try to quench it intellectually. You can try to quench it intoxicatingly, some do, with drugs and alcohol, some with sleep even, try to put it away, or through balancing acts. You have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. If you've watched Home Alone 2 like I have a million times, the homeless lady tells Kevin, "Did you know that a good deed erases a bad deed?" That's a bad point of the movie. They don't erase. Neither do they count twice because it's Christmas. So everyone, this is amazing, everyone on the planet Earth is trying to do something and somehow dealing with this thunder that is going off in their heart. They're trying to deal with what Ellen DeGeneres called the point of being human. And the whole point of the book of Galatians is that there is only one way to deal with the point of being human, and it is to believe the point for which Christ came into the world, which is to quench the thunder of our consciences by doing right and by not doing wrong and by being justified in God's sight based on what He has done. And to rest your conscience there. This book has been called by some the Christian's Magna Carta and by others the Christian's Declaration of Independence. Now, why would Christians need to hear this message? It seems like we're already past that, right? Isn't it the definition of being a Christian, that you're no longer a Pharisee, that you've kind of had a Philippians 3 experience where the things you once thought gain, you now count loss, and you've given up on trusting in that righteousness, and now you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ. So what is this that this is written to us? I thought we were no longer Pharisees. Well, yes and no. It'd be more accurate to describe us as recovering Pharisees. And in life, you have recovery programs for lots of things. That's pretty much what the church is, a recovery program for Pharisees. And that's pretty much what Galatians is, group therapy for a bunch of recovering Pharisees who have a tendency to go back to the old way of thinking. Just let me show you this from Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Right after conversion, you can quickly go back to the wrong way of thinking. Chapter 2. In verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, you can actually go rebuild a little bit of what you once destroyed. Chapter 3 and verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You can begin right. You can get it right. You can believe the pure gospel of grace and then try to finish a different way. Verse 5. So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? You can get all this power and life from the Holy Spirit by faith alone, and then you begin to be trying to get power and life by putting rules on everybody and keeping rules yourself. Chapter 4, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be a slave all over again? Notice the word again. You turn back again. 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under law. Chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Chapter 6, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. You can start off free, and then you can start being compelled to do things by other people to be accepted. And in verse 13, for those who are circumcised or uphold anything other than that, do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And people are very proud of their rules. But Paul says, may I never be proud except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast except in that. But you can be squeezed and compelled to boast in something else. So Galatians is a letter written to recovering Pharisees.
And if you're a Christian, that is what you are.
And letter is the right word rather than book. Maybe we're used to using the book of Galatians instead of the letter of Galatians. Now, the reason I say letter is a better word than book is because I know the way it begins. The text that I read, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, is a letter opening, a formal letter opening. I remember when I was in like grade school and the first time I learned how to like address envelopes. This is where you put the sender. This is where you put the recipient. This is where you put their address. This is where you put this address or letter writing. This is where you put your name and your address. And this is where you put the person's name and their address and you write dear so-and-so. And normally in the ancient world, letters had three parts, pretty simple. A to B, which is like sender to recipient, and then a greeting. And the only time I ever heard greeting was on Charlotte's Web when she said salutations. But that is just, it's just greeting. Hello, good to see you. This, we don't use the word greetings in our culture, but I remember those days. The only thing I never could do was fold the letter into those three parts. I always had to cram it in there to get that thing to work. And I still never have figured that thing out. You don't have to do that in preaching, so I don't have to worry about it. But I remember that. Lick it, stick it, put your stamp on it. Learning how to do that. Well, if you have that image in your mind, this is what verses 1 to 5 are. They're like the address on the envelope. They're not the letter. It's the opening to the letter, distinct from the letter, preparing us for the letter. You know, some mail you get can give you hints of what's inside already just by what's on the address and who's it from and who's it to and maybe some other little writing on there or notices. And so that's how we want to approach this. It falls into the three typical parts. Let me show them to you. If you start in verse 1 and go halfway through verse 2, you get the sender, which is who the letter is written from, namely Paul. And then if you look at the second half of verse 2, you get the recipient, which is who the letter's written to, the churches of Galatia. And then if you look at verses 3 to 5, you get the greeting, which Paul transforms. And so let me tell you the Greek word so you can hear it. The typical greeting of his day, like what you read in Acts 15, when the apostles sent out that letter, it said greetings. It was charein. And Paul took that and changed it to charis. So it's a word play. So grace is the translation of the word charis. Greeting is the translation of the word charein. So Paul took the standard greeting and made it a gospel greeting and turned it into a grace wish. And he often says a lot of things at that point that are going to come up in the letter. And so these will be the three points as we go through them. And I think to capture the letter nature of it and to capture the context of it, this tendency to go back, I think we could call this morning these first five verses of the letter opening, Dear Recovering Pharisees. Galatians 1, verses 1 to 5. And we want to follow it in a kind of foreshadowing, forecasting, preparatory way. We're trying to read the outside of this envelope that this letter is in, preparing us for what's coming. So let's go through these three parts. First of all, the sender. Verses 1 to 2a, or halfway through verse 2. Excuse me.
The very first word of this letter tells you this is a miraculous letter, Paul. Let me give you the equivalent. Suppose a family of Jews got a letter and said, I love Jews and I want to do everything for the benefit of the Jewish people. I want to use all my money and all my income and all my assets for the Jewish people. Let me know your favorite charity, your favorite way I can give it. Signed, Adolf Hitler. Or you get a letter into the White House and it's just, I want to prosper America and help the United States and everything and just, you know, go on and on about it. Signed, Osama bin Laden. This man was a former murderer of Christians. This man took hold of hair like Alex's hair and drug women out of their houses. That is who this man was. This man was a terrorist. When Luke describes him in Acts, he says, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It sounds like a dragon or something. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I mean, so bad was he that the Lord literally appeared to Ananias and said, go give Saul his sight back, and he had to put the fleece out again, you know, like, well, Lord, is this really you? You know, do you realize who you're sending me to? And they were very slow to give him the right hand of fellowship when he came into the church. So he comes as no surprise then, does it, for the first thing for him to say, Paul, an apostle, which means a sent one, to say not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Nobody else could explain this man. He requires a divine explanation. And so the burden of the sender is who sent him. That's what he's burdened about. And he doesn't do this in any other letter. And so we kind of have to sit back and do some mirror reading and ask, well, why did he say this? I mean, who writes an envelope like that? Like, Trevor, not sent from men. Who gets an envelope like that? And so what we see here is apparently these false teachers were trying to undermine Paul's authority. They're trying to say he's just a self-appointed preacher. They're trying to say he really got his authority from the other 12. And they misinterpreted the other 12, and therefore they could discount Paul's gospel. They could discount, so his reputation was at stake. But for Paul, united with his reputation was our salvation. You can't get rid of Paul without getting rid of Christ. And so he says here, he was not sent from men in the plural, nor through, literally it doesn't say agency, it just says nor through man. So the point is, there was nothing human at all about his sending. There was not a meeting at the SBC and they appointed a guy and they had a vote. No human being was involved in his apostleship. It was totally divine. And I would also note here the implicit claim to deity that I think is interesting. He puts the Lord Jesus Christ on the divine side of things, doesn't he? He says, I wasn't sent through men nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, and puts them right beside each other. And so this is some of the material, some of the rough material where the church used to hammer out the doctrine of the Trinity later. It would be verses like this. Now, why does he say who raised him from the dead? There's a couple of possibilities. Perhaps as the resurrection doesn't come up anymore in the whole letter, perhaps he brings it up here to say he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and that's the only explanation for him, this miraculous power. Perhaps that would be why. We don't really know. That's one good guess. Or perhaps Paul, being a Jew, having read Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel 12, knows, like any good Jew, that the resurrection of the dead marks the beginning of the end, marks the inauguration of the new creation. So let me ask you, what would new creation look like for Jesus Christ and his body? It would look like what it is right now. Under all the ages of the ages, guess what? He's going to have the exact same body in the exact same state that it was in 2,000 years ago. The new creation has already begun. And he's probably then, one possibility is striking a chord of a note that's going to come up later in this book, that the law belongs to the old age. He says, why do you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world? This is past. Don't turn your redemptive watch backwards. Turn it forward. Keep in step with what God has done in Christ. That may be one reason he mentions it. Another question here is, why does he mention, in all the brethren who are with me? The only thing I can guess here is perhaps to strengthen his defensive attack against these false teachers, because in no other letter does he do this. There's a lot unique to this letter opening. In other letters he says, you know, Timothy or Silas or somebody who's with him. But here he just keeps it general. And all the brothers who are with me. Apparently, to right at the beginning ward off the thought that he is doing his own thing. That all the brothers who are with him. And so you might ask yourself, if you plan on just kind of barely getting by in the Christian life, just kind of going and coming, kind of half-heartedly prayer, half-heartedly coming to the meeting, half-heartedly reading, could you be able to say, and all the brothers who are with me? No, not in that state. And so we need to be doing things in which we can say that. And on that point, let's go to point two, the recipients. They're the second half of verse two. Because there's something very interesting here. I feel like I missed this for a long time. But notice it does not say to the Christians of Galatia. It says to the churches of Galatia. There's a movement today to kind of have internet church, to kind of do your own thing and not really be a part of a local church and just kind of be yourself and be Elijah and you alone are left and the whole world is apostatized and you just kind of pick and choose who you listen to. You're not really in a local church. Well, guess what? You would have gotten no New Testament if you lived in that day, because none of them were written to Christians. They were written to churches, to the churches of Galatia, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to the church of the Thessalonians. I just think that's an amazing observation. Anyhow, these churches of Galatia, you can read about them in Acts 13 and 14 on Paul's first missionary journey. In southern Asia, there was a Roman province named Galatia. That's where they were. And here is a snippet of the preaching that was given to them when Paul was there. Acts 13:38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you.
And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That's the kind of preaching they heard. But then in Acts 15, verse 5, we read, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, so they were recovering Pharisees, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So these churches then were full of recovering Pharisees that were succumbing to the tendency. So this is what it means when he says the churches of Galatia, these churches full of people who were being compelled to go back to the law and base everything on what they could do for God rather than on what God had done for them. And so Paul cannot help but when he gives his greeting, which he has changed into a grace wish, to just swell it out with the gospel and blow it out of proportion other than just saying grace. He just gives three verses, 3, 4, and 5, about what has been done. So let's look at it. The final point, verses 3 to 5, the greeting. Law and grace are opposites. He says grace first. Let me read you something. Verse 6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Chapter 5, verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So grace and law are opposites. One way says done. The other way says do. Two different ways of approaching God. One based on performance. One based on promise. One based on works. One based on faith. One based on human energy and effort. The other based on human limpness and leechiness, clinging to Christ alone. Two totally different ways of approaching God. And grace would be then the cause of salvation, and peace the effect of salvation. You see both of these back in Romans, where we have gone. Particularly, I can read to you verse 1 to 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this is not the peace of God, some kind of state of tranquility. This is peace with an enemy. Peace with the psalmist says God has pulled back his bow and made it ready. This is peace like Noah knew peace. The bow, the rain bow, quote, is hanging up on the wall because the wrath is over. That the gospel is the fulfillment of that. And so this bow is up. There's peace. His gun is down. He's favorable towards us now because of what Christ has done. And in verse 2 of Romans 5, he says, through whom also we have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So it's grace is coming to God and getting access to him by faith alone, and peace is the result of it. Now, where did it come from? Well, Paul says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is so beautiful what Paul does in this introduction. He puts
the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father right beside each other. Now, I mentioned the Trinity earlier because he put Christ on the divine side. Remember that? And so now you have two persons. Well, here he even mentions them in the same breath right beside each other as bringing about this grace and peace together, working together in a harmony, in a beautiful harmony to bring this out. Let me show you, for example, what I mean. Look at verse 4. Who gave himself? Did anybody take Jesus' life from him? No, he gave it. It was a willing sacrifice. He delighted to do the will of the Father. He gave himself. The shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And yet, Paul goes on to say, at the end of verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. So Christ is willing to give his life, and the Father is willing that he should give his life. And so it was not the case that just the Father was willing and he made Christ give his life. And then nor was it the case that Christ was willing and he had to make God happy with us. No, the whole thing, it was God who sent Christ into the world. And so they're working together. Another is the Son dies, but the Father raises him from the dead. Another is Paul's apostleship in verse 1 come through both. And so that is such a beautiful thing to see the one God and the many persons working together in what seems to be a paradox. How can it really be Jesus' free choice to give himself if the Father is eternally willing that he give himself? Don't know, but it's pretty and it's beautiful and it's glorious. So that's how it was done. So what exactly was done? Paul says Jesus gave himself. He gave himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was a selfless person. He always had people chasing him. He couldn't even go up on the mountain. He came back. Peter was like, "Where were you at?" You know. And Peter then sums it up there in Acts. He says, "You yourselves know about Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with powers and signs and wonders, and how he went about doing good." Like, that's just how he described him. He went about doing good. Our Paul says he considered others' interests more important than himself. Or he himself said he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Or he told his disciples he was among them as one who serves. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Titus says the same thing. He gave himself for our sins. Amazing thing. He didn't give all the bulls and beasts on Jewish altars slain to give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. It could not. He gave himself. He could have given anything, but he gave himself. And so that's the first thing that he says. And then I want you to notice he says, "for our sins." Plural. You know what happens when you're a recovering Pharisee is you kind of start thinking like, "Well, I know I can be forgiven of these sins, but this one, I mean, this is a sin." And you can walk under for about a week because this is a sin. Like, this is a different kind of sin. And it's just so wonderful to hear the simple truth. He gave himself for our sins. All of them. Past, present, future, every degree, and every kind. And at one point, you know what he told people one day? He said, all manner of sins and blasphemies will be forgiven the sons of men. Because he knew he was going to give himself for our sins. And then it says to think of some of the hymns we have. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. He took our sins and our sorrows, made them his very own, bore our burdens, Calvary, suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful. See, your song increases, doesn't it, when you realize he gave himself for our sins. So then he says, to deliver us from this present evil age. This language is used in Daniel 3:15 about the deliverance, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God would deliver them or not. Either way, they would serve him. It's used of the Exodus. It means to deliver. It means to pull out of a terrible situation. So this is the purpose of his death. But we need to be careful. It doesn't mean take us out of the world. It means to deliver us in the world. So let me show you this in Titus. Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions, zealous for good deeds. But you see, the same goal, the object, the purpose of his death was to redeem us from every lawless deed, but Paul adds, in this present age. And so Leonard Ravenhill used to say, what really shows God's power is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world, make the man holy, and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy. Yeah. That's different. And so we want to be like the bay leaf in the Sunday stew. You know, bay leaves are all up in there, and the potatoes change forms, and they're smashed and mushy and everything. But that bay leaf's been in there the whole time, maintaining the same form. It comes out the same way that you put it in there. That's the Christian, to be all up in the world in maintaining no conformity to it the whole time. Because he gave himself to deliver us. And so the whole book of Galatians has bookends to it. I'm calling it a book here. But 6:14 says, but may it never be that I boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. So on the one end you have this age. On the other end you have this world. And the short and sweet of this, you go into the teachings of Jesus and Paul, and you see we live between two ages. One age began with the fall, and it's called the present evil age. It is marked by sin. It is marked by death. It is marked by suffering. It is marked by tears. It is marked by disease. It is marked by wickedness. And when Christ rose up out of the grave, there began a new age. And it is marked by peace and holiness and righteousness and godliness and purity and beauty and joy and wonder. And that's where you've been translated into. But it is not finished yet. It's just been inaugurated, like the sun has just kind of come up. It's not noonday yet. And so Christians live in this tension between the times, which means it's possible to start thinking the old way again.
and to be resolved not to. So what do we learn here? This: true Christianity is different than morality. It says here, he gave himself before I'm rescued from anything. Do you see those two different acts? There's a giving act and there's a rescuing act. And so we don't want the cart before the horse. We don't want to put first what goes second. We don't, in other words, first we are justified, and the effect of justification is sanctification. The effect of being justified is to be delivered. What this means is the most ungodly, the most unholy, the person that has no godly desires at all, that has nothing in them at all, that cannot get a buzz off a YouTube video after listening to 10,000 of them, can still be saved by faith alone, because God justifies the ungodly and then makes them godly. You start with nothing. You start with not. Have you ever experienced this and felt it, that you did not have to move one quarter of an inch to the right, as Brother Paul Washer says, one quarter of an inch to the left, forward or backwards, up or down, to be more loved by God? You simply are loved. For Christ's sake, you are beloved. And you get up and read your Bible, not to make him love you, but because he loves you. That's what John says, right? We love because he first loved us. So if I want to increase my love, you know what I need to do? Is get my flower petal out, my gospel flower petal that always ends with the last one: he loves me. And the more I pick that, and the more I see that, the more my love rises and rises and rises. Not through me getting anything. And so this is what we see, as Charles Leiter says in his chemistry analogy, that the Christian life begins with getting an A. He had taken this upper level chemistry course. Some of you have heard this, some of you haven't. And it was full of upperclassmen, people who are really serious. And so the professor decided to just give them all an A on the first day. He's reading the syllabus. He says, you all get an A. So y'all, I don't want y'all to worry about anything. You all get an A. Now we can just enjoy the material. And Charles said, that's what God does at the beginning of the Christian life in justification. He just says, look, I don't want you to worry about anything. You all get an A. So let's just enjoy the material. And when we're not enjoying the material, it's because we've forgotten that the professor already told us you all got an A. Now the difference is, the lost carnal church member hears that. He says, I got an A. I really got an A. That's how it works. I got an A. That easy. Fine then. Takes his textbook, walks out the class, throws it in the trash can on the way out, and he's gone. Not the Christian, though. He really loves me like that? What page are we on today? Another thing we do see here is the example of the selflessness of Jesus is not first an example for us to follow, but an act for us to believe in. I grew up in the WWJD bracelet time, where this is just like, do you know what a shackle that is to someone that does? You think the law of Moses was heavy? And you're carrying around this weight that, like, I mean, what would Jesus do? No, the gospel is first what Jesus has done, and have you believed in it? And the problem is all these children, they just assume that they had. They just assume that they got it. And nothing was ever made explicit, and half of them never got it. And so you just have all these nice, neat Jesus Pharisees trying to be like Jesus. And that is the most, that will send you to the grave trying to do that. You're going to see later on, actually, Christ-likeness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't it come through squinting harder when you pray? It's something that God works in you. The final thing we see here, it is not God's will for any believer to walk around with a condemning conscience once they have brought that conscience to the cross of Christ, because he says, according to the will of our God and Father. So you can know that it is not God you're being persuaded by if you're being persuaded to walk under a guilty conscience. He says in chapter 5, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. The final thing we see is this kind of gospel alone is what gives glory to God. Paul says in verse 5, to whom be the glory forevermore, amen, or more literally, unto the ages of the ages. Now, I saw this yesterday. I had some time to hang out with Abram. He was being super sweet. We were having a really good time. And some of the things that I do is let him jump on the bar and all kind of neat little dad things that you're not supposed to do. And he loves it. He loves jumping on the bar. And I don't know how that's going to turn out one day while I'm not there. But he was on there and he's jumping. And he was so lovey, like wanting me to hold him and stuff yesterday. And like just looking deep into my eyes. It was a unique time. And so a couple times I did that. I put him on the bar and like I would back up, you know, for him to jump to me or whatever. And he just did it. I mean, it was just like no care. I'm talking about 100% just trusted me. And you know what that does when you do that? Like it honors me, doesn't it? It just shows his trust and honor to me. And so what Paul is saying here at the end, he says, when you jump off of all your works and you quit resting your weight on all that and you just sling yourself upon Christ, he says, to whom be the glory? Yeah. Under the ages of the ages. Amen. It gives him glory. In Romans 4, he said, Abraham grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, believing that what he had promised he was able also to perform. So now that we've had a taste and a preview of this letter, I hope you're excited to open the envelope next time we come and see what all is in it. It's certainly not junk mail. It's good news for weary sinners and weary recovering Pharisees. So come back next time. But before you do, for the sake of those of you here who may be outside of Christ, and for the sake of all us recovering Pharisees, let me share with you a story that I think sums up what we've just heard about all that has been done in Christ. It's a common story told by some preachers, and I don't know if it's true or not. I didn't have time to look it up. It's very possible to be true. But there is a story of a girl who lived in Rio de Janeiro. And she lived with her mom. It was just her and her mother. And her mother was very poor, lived in a dirt floor house. And spent all her money on her little daughter. She had a beautiful little daughter. And the mother had a fear all through the years that what would happen. They lived just outside Rio.
that her daughter would go to Rio, and she knew what would happen if she went there. And so life went on, and sure enough, as she got older, one day the mother came home from work. There was a note on the table, "I've gone to Rio to find a better life." And she knew what had happened. And so the mother sold everything. She got all every penny she could, every amount of money that she could gather up, and she bought her a bus ticket, and she went to Rio. And when she got there, she found a photo booth, a photo shop, and she made pictures of herself. And she went to all the movie theaters in the town and all the clubs of the town, all the hotels of the town and all the stores in the town. And she put pictures of herself with a message for her daughter. And she looked and looked and never found her. And then finally, in despair, she left all the pictures hung up and she went home. Well, one night, her daughter is now aged. She's coming out of a hotel room, walking down the stairs. She was with a man. She's become a prostitute. Her mother's worst nightmare had happened. And she's just feels like death. She just is worn out. She looks over the mirrors, wrinkles, age on her face. And she notices something on the wall. It's a picture, and she sees it's her mother. And she turns, she grabs it, she can't believe it, she turns it over, and you know what it said on the back? "I do not care what you have become or what you have done. Please come home. I am most certainly a Calvinist, but I want you to know something. God pleads with sinners as though he were pleading through me today. Everything has been done, and he wants you to come back to him by faith. He does not care what you have done. He says, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. And it says at the end of the Bible, and I'm saying it to you today, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my burden upon you. It is my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Know this, having heard this message today, if you perish in your sin, the fault is laid squarely at your doorstep. And it will be said of you when you go into hell, you had not because you asked not. He's swung a door open for sinners, for prostitutes. You cannot comprehend the love of God for sinful men. But the door is very wide, but like Spurgeon said, it is so low, no pride can enter in. You must come like you're coming to the Salvation Army. Empty pockets, with your hand held out for a handout. But for those of you who are burdened, this is the best news in all the world. Come to him by faith. You say, well, what do I do? Do we come forward here and pray? No, you believe. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. The moment you stop trying to do to the one that does not work, the moment you stop trying to do and you just fall into his arms, you get the declaration righteous before the throne of God on account of what Christ has done. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Save yourself from this crooked and perverse generation. And some of you, may choose not to believe. And some of you may go out and, like this girl, ruin your life. But I want you to never forget my face. If you do, and you come to your senses in that pigsty, He's waiting for you, always waiting for you to return and come back. And He does not care what you have done or what you have become. Come to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that You love us and You have given us an opening into the kingdom of heaven. A narrow way, a fountain has been opened up for us for sin and impurity. Lord, and as the hymn says, like that thief, that was on the cross, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. That dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. We thank You for this reminder of the gospel, Lord, and we pray that everyone under the sound of my voice would hear Your voice. We pray that You would warmly draw them, that You would open their hearts, that You would cause them to listen to the things that are being spoken. Lord, we pray the most weary, beat-down saint in here would find rest for their soul today. Lord, we pray every chin of every Christian would be lifted up by Your gracious, gentle touch. And I guess there's nothing else to say but the way this book ends, and to say, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with Your spirit as we go. In His name I pray. Amen.